We're in the third message in an 8-part series entitled, How to Find Peace in a Pressure-Packed World. We've already talked about how to deal with stress. We've talked about what to do when you feel like your life is out of control. Next week, we're going to talk about whether or not you're fed up with people. Have you ever noticed that some people just make your life miserable? We're going to talk about relationships next week. The next week, we'll talk about burnout. Then we're going to talk about what to do with constant change that may be happening in your life. We're also going to deal with those people who feel like they can't get control of time. We'll talk about time management, what the Bible has to say about it. And then we're going to talk about those people who feel like they're on the edge financially. Have you ever felt like you just had a terrible day? I mean, when the day was over, you just felt like it was one big waste. I heard about one man who had a bad day on the job, and I really laughed when I read about it. Let me just read to you what happened to him that day, and maybe you won't say it's been so bad for you. He was filling out an insurance form, and he said, "I am a bricklayer by trade, and on the day I was injured, I was working alone, laying brick around the top of a 4-story building when I realized that I had about 500 pounds of brick left over. Rather than carry the bricks down by hand, I had decided to put them in a barrel and lower them by pulley which was fastened to the top of the building. I secured the end of the rope at the ground level and went up to the top of the building and loaded the bricks into the barrel and flung the barrel out with the bricks in it. Then I went down and untied the rope, holding it securely to ensure the slow descent of the barrel. As you will note on block number 6 of the insurance form, I weigh 150 pounds. Due to the shock of being jerked off the ground so swiftly, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. So between the second and the third floors, I met the barrel coming down. This accounts for the bruises and lacerations on my upper body. Regaining my presence of mind, I held tightly to the rope and proceeded rapidly up the side of the building, not stopping until my right hand was jammed into the pulley. This accounts for my broken thumb. Despite the pain, I retained my presence of mind and I held tightly to the rope. However, at exactly that time, the barrel of bricks hit the ground and the bottom fell out of the barrel. Devoid of any of the bricks, the barrel now weighed about 50 pounds. I refer you again to block number 6 and my weight. As you would guess, I began a rapid fall. In the vicinity of the second floor, I met the barrel coming up. This explains the injuries to my legs and my lower body. Slowed only slightly, I continued falling until I landed on the pile of bricks. Fortunately, my back was only sprained and the internal injuries were minimal. I'm sorry to report, however, that at this point I totally lost presence of mind, let go of the rope. As you can imagine, the empty barrel crashed down on my head. Have you ever had a day like that where everything you'd seemed to try to do just went haywire? It went wrong? Well, I want to talk to you about today. Do you ever feel like you get chewed up in the daily grind? We all have good days and we all have bad days. And we just simply hope that the good days can outweigh and outnumber the bad days. I heard about an Arkansas farmer who had an old mule. And he took his mule to the vet and said, "This mule's kind of funny. He had good days and bad days. Some days he's fine, but other days he limps around real bad." And he asked the vet if he would check him out. And the vet checked him out. And the man said, "Well, what do you think I ought to do?" And the vet said, "Well, on the day that he doesn't limp, sell him fast." There are some days that we limp around, and some days we walk around with a spring in our step. How can we avoid getting chewed up in the daily grind of life? Now, Ecclesiastes is the cynical observation of the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. But yet he's looking at life under the sun, which means from the human standpoint rather than the divine standpoint. And he is so discouraged, he is so cynical, he uses the word emptiness, vanity, meaningless 33 times in these 12 chapters. And today we see an amazing evaluation that he makes of life. I want you to jump down to verse 17 and I want you to see how he summarizes life. He says in verse 17 of Ecclesiastes 2, He said, so I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. He says, all is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Now, you've got to remember, Solomon was the richest man who lived during his time. He was the wisest man who ever lived. But yet he comes to a time in his life when he says, I hate life. I'm absolutely miserable. I tell you, if Robin Leach had been alive back in those days, that Solomon would have been the first man he interviewed for Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, because he had it all. Can you imagine? I want you to listen carefully today, because there are a lot of you, especially if you may be young and trying to build your business or start your career, you may be thinking that your goal in life ought to be to climb that career ladder, to attain as much as you can in life, and you may think, one day when I finally reach that goal, I'm going to be satisfied. Well, you need to listen carefully to what Solomon had to say toward the end of his life. He wasn't satisfied. He wasn't content. And there are a lot of people who say life is just miserable. And so I want us to notice two different things about life today. First of all, I want to make this statement, and we'll demonstrate it from Ecclesiastes. Life is repulsive. That's right. Life is repulsive when we are consumed by. And then I want us to notice the three things that consumed Solomon's life. Why he came to the evaluation that life is to be hated. And we're going to read a long passage of Scripture for each one of these. Number one, life is repulsive when we are consumed by the failures of our past. The failures of our past. Look back, if you will, now to Ecclesiastes 2, and let's read about Solomon's past and how he evaluated that he had failed. Look at Ecclesiastes 2, and let's begin reading in verse 4. This is his autobiography. This is his resume. He says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. Verse 5, I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem, as well as the delights of my heart, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of all my labor. Now, you may read that and you'll say, wow, this guy's got to be happy, because he's accumulated more than anybody. He's smarter than anybody. He's more famous than anybody. Surely he must be happy. But look how he evaluates verse 11, his past. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Solomon is one of those guys who climbed all the way to the top of the ladder only to discover it was leaning against the wrong building. He said, I've spent all my life working, accumulating, making it big, and now I'm unhappy. He says, life to me is like chasing after the wind. It's like a dog chasing after its own tail. It gives him something to do, but it doesn't accomplish anything. And there are a lot of people who come to the end of their lives, just like Solomon, said, what's it been worth? What's the good of it? It's because he's looking at life from the human perspective, rather from the heavenly perspective. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't sound like failure to me, but Solomon said all of it was a failure. Now, what about you today? If you continually look at your past and you live in your past, you're going to think that life is miserable and you'll hate life. Now, it may be the successes of your past, or it may be the failures of your past, but don't spend all your time looking backwards. Several years ago, I read a good book by Jay Strack about his life, and I just like the title of the book. The title of the book was Wipe Off the Dust. That means get rid of all the dust of the failures of your past. You remember when Jesus told the disciples to go into all the cities of Galilee He said, if they do not receive you, wipe off the dust from your clothing and go on. Now, that was a twofold instruction. Number one, it was an indictment against those people. But the other reason Jesus said that was, he said, don't let the failures of your past stay with you. Don't let their attitude and spirit of rejection stay on you. Wipe off the dust. Now, there are some of you today that are still struggling because of something in your past. Now, none of us are perfect. We've all done things in the past that we regret, those things that we're ashamed of. But what I want to tell you is, if you put them under the blood of Jesus Christ and they've been forgiven, don't live in the past and don't let the past drag you down. I want you to know that the Bible says that there is a spiritual being named Satan who constantly wants to remind you of your past. The Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren. You know what he does? He sneaks up to you and he says something like this: you're no good. You are a rotten, terrible reprobate. You are a terrible sinner. What do you mean dressing up and coming to Green Acres Baptist Church on Sunday morning? You're not good enough. You're unworthy. He's the accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does to you. And the Bible says that the devil accuses us day and night. Now, what should you do when the devil accuses you? Well, understand that the Bible says that the devil is already a defeated foe. I mean, he's already been put to death by the cross of Jesus. It's just taking it a while to happen. And he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows that one day he's going to end up in a bottomless pit forever and ever. So this is what I want you to do. The next time the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future, okay? And he'll leave you alone a little bit. So don't live in the failures of your past. Let's look at the second thing. Life is repulsive when you are consumed not only by the failures of your past, but number two, by the frustrations of today. That's what Solomon says next. Let's pick up in verse 17. He says, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to one who comes after me." In the present, Solomon says, you know, I don't like life. I hate it. I'm miserable. And this is what we need to learn, that frustrations of today will cause us to hate life. What is it that bugs you, really? Everybody has got something that sort of pushes their hot button. I mean, it may be when you go to the grocery store and somebody gets in front of you and they've got 13 items in the express lane, only supposed to have 12. Does that bug you? Just those little bitty frustrations. Or maybe you're sitting at a traffic light and it turns green. And I mean, it hadn't turned green a half a second and the guy behind you is already laying on his horn. Is that what bothers you? Does it bother you when somebody's driving in front of you and they turn without putting on their blinker or something like that? We just allow these little frustrations of life to build up. You know, I don't mind having a big stone fall on me, but I hate to be stoned to death with popcorn, don't you? I don't mind being swallowed by a whale, but I hate to be nibbled to death by minnows, those little bitty frustrations. The French philosopher Montaigne said this about little things. He said, "Life is a tender thing and easily molested. There's always something that goes wrong. The smallest and the lightest impediments are the most disturbing. As little letters tire the eyes, so do little frustrations most disturb us." And that's what Solomon is saying. He says, you work all your life, what's the use? It's like that old mining song that we used to sing that says you load 16 tons. What do you get? Another day older, deeper in debt. Does that describe your daily life? You say, what's the use? I mean, I get up in the morning, I eat breakfast, I go to work, I go to school, I come home, eat supper, watch a little television, take an aspirin, go to bed. Next day, I get up, go to work, go to school, come home, eat supper, watch television, take an aspirin, go to bed. It's just one cycle over and over. And that daily grind just frustrates you. Well, not only the frustrations of the present, but number three, the fears of the future can cause us to feel like we're losing control and getting ground up. Pick up reading there, if you will, in verse 19. Solomon looks into his future and he says, I don't like the past. I don't like the present. I don't like the future, he says in verse 19. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. He says, I've worked all my life, but who's going to end up with it? Keep reading verse 20. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, but then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work is pain and grief. He says, you know, the days are bad, but to make matters worse, look at verse 23. Even at night, his mind does not rest. This, too, is meaningless. I mean, let's face it. If you have a bad day at work, and you can go home and at least have a relatively good evening at home, you can stand the bad days. But what's really tough is what Solomon says here. He says you have a bad day at work and you go home, you have a bad night. And you start to have a combination of bad days and bad nights and bad days and bad nights. And before long, the spring is going to snap. Now friend, if you don't really honestly believe that we are living in a pressure-packed world and it's getting worse and worse and the pressure is increasing like a pressure cooker, all you have to do is watch the news, right? I mean, all of us have been shocked and saddened this week from the news from that little town in South Carolina, haven't we? To realize that a person could be under such pressure and such pain to do something like this. But I don't think you have to go to South Carolina, folks. Right here in Tyler, Texas, we've got people that probably aren't too very far from where that poor girl is. The pain and the pressure builds up. What can you do about it? And Solomon says, there is no answer. He looks into the future and he's afraid of what the future will hold. Well, now we have the advantage of looking into Solomon's future. And, you know, I've got to say Solomon was right. He says, I've worked all my life and who knows, a fool may take over what I leave. And if you know Old Testament history, that's exactly what happened. His son Rehoboam got it all and lost it all. Because Rehoboam was a fool. The people came to Rehoboam after Solomon died and said, don't be as tough on us as your daddy was. And Rehoboam said, you think my daddy was tough? You hadn't seen anything yet. He said, my daddy whipped you with whips. I'm going to whip you with scorpions. I'm going to lay a heavier burden on you than he did. As a result, the kingdom divided. The Bible tells us that Solomon had formed beautiful shields of pure gold and put them in the temple. And Rehoboam was such a fool that when the Egyptians came, he tried to buy them off by giving them these shields of gold, and he replaced them with shields of brass to try to deceive the people. That's the kind of fool that he was. And so Solomon feared the future. He probably had a reason to, but the mistake he made is he allowed it to make him miserable in the present. Now, I want to ask you today, what is it that you fear about the future? Some of you, like Solomon, may be afraid of what's going to happen to your children. You may be afraid about how your children are going to turn out, your grandchildren. You know, I've actually talked to couples who have made a conscious decision that our world is so bad and they're so afraid of the future that they've chosen not to bring children into this world. That's real fear, isn't it? What are you afraid of? That you're going to lose your job? That you're going to lose your money? That you're going to lose your health? What is it that you fear? Well, fear is a part of all of our lives, but I want to remind you, it is not God who causes you to fear. The Bible says God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. It is the sinister minister of fear, the devil himself, who wants to make your present ruined by fear of the future. Don't let it happen. Do you get the picture here? It is so easy to get chewed up in the daily grind. It's a picture of you getting caught in these big gears of daily living, and they try to crush the joy out of you. They try to crush the life out of you. And I want to say again, there's somebody who's acting against you, assisting this process. Over there in Luke chapter 22, this is what Jesus said to Simon Peter. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And that word sift could be translated grind you. You know, back in Bible days, they'd take wheat and they'd put it under a grinding stone to grind it up. Jesus said, Peter, that's what Satan wants to do to you. He wants to grind you up. But then Jesus said, but don't worry, because I've prayed for you. that your faith will not fail. And I know what you're saying today. You're saying, wow, I wish Jesus was praying for me. He is praying for you. Did you know that right now? The Bible says that Jesus at this present moment is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And the Bible says He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so you don't have to be ground up. Solomon says, I hate life. Life is miserable. I'm here to tell you, friend, I do not agree with Solomon. He was looking at life in Ecclesiastes under the sun from the perspective of human frailty. But my friend, when you look at life under heaven and from the divine perspective, you can say life is worth living. I love life. And I want to show you how you can love life. Life is repulsive when you're consumed by these things. But I want to move on number two. And I want to say life is rewarding. Life is rewarding when you're committed to a certain number of things. Now, back up a little bit and let's read what Solomon had written several years earlier when he was at the apex of his spiritual and intellectual prowess when he wrote Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible. And if you haven't already memorized it, I encourage you to do that. You ought to write down Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and you ought to put it on an index card and tape it to your mirror. Ladies, when you put on your makeup, you ought to read that verse. Men, when you shave every morning, you ought to look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I want you to read it out loud with me right now. Would you do that? Here is the secret and the key to peaceful living. Read it with me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Now Solomon says, life is miserable. I hate it. But the Bible says when you truly trust the Lord, life is rewarding. It is worth living. You heard about the two guys who were standing on a bridge. One of them was poised and ready to jump off, and the other one walked up and said, man, what are you about to do? The first one said, life is so terrible. I'm just going to jump off and end it all. And the guy said, no, don't do that. Life is worth living. He said, I'll tell you what you do. You give me 5 minutes to tell you why life is worth living. I'll give you 5 minutes to tell me why life isn't worth living. And the story says after 10 minutes, both of them jumped off. I don't agree. I think life is worth living. And life is rewarding when you're committed to these three things, these three promises from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Number one, when you're committed to total trust in God. Total trust in God. That's why it says trust in the Lord with all your heart. Now I know you're saying, well, Pastor, I trust in God. You could even pull out money. See, my money says, in God we trust. Well, that's not the same thing. You see, friend, you do not trust someone that you do not love. And you do not love anybody that you don't know. And you don't know anybody unless you're willing to spend time with them. And the only way you can totally trust God is to spend time with Him so that you can know Him, so you can love Him, so you can trust Him. We don't trust those we don't know. If a stranger walked up to you on the street and said, hey friend, would you do me a favor? Would you do something for me? You'd probably say, what is it? What if they said, well, I'm not going to tell you. Just agree that you'll do whatever it is I ask you to do. You're not going to do that, are you? Unless your bubble's a little off center. You're not going to agree to do what a stranger asks you to do. You don't trust them. However, I could tell you honestly that if my wife came up to me and said, David, I want you to do something for me. And I said, what is it? And she said, I'm not going to tell you. Just trust me. Now, some of you guys might not do that, but I would say, okay, honey, whatever it is you want me to do, I'll do it because I love you, because I know you, because I've spent time with you. You see, friends, you can't really trust God until you know Him intimately. And trust comes from a relationship. You know, I've enjoyed reading about who was perhaps the greatest tightrope artist in all of history, a man by the name of George Blondin. In 1860, for the first time, he strung a rope, a tightrope, 1,000 feet across Niagara Falls, and thousands of people came to watch. He walked across using a balance bar. Then he turned around and walked across without the balance bar. And then he took a wheelbarrow. And he said to the crowd, how many of you believe that I can push the wheelbarrow across the tightrope? Every hand in the crowd went up. And he said, who wants to ride in the wheelbarrow? Every hand went down. But one voice said, "I'll ride." And it was a child. And this little girl got in the wheelbarrow, and he pushed the wheelbarrow all the way across the tightrope. Now, all of those said they believed he could do it, but only one really trusted him to do it. By the way, she was his daughter. She had a relationship with him. She knew him. She loved him. And if I were to ask you this morning, how many of you trust God? How many believe God can give you peace? Oh, yeah. How many of you are willing to put all of your faith and trust in God? Oh, yes, I am. But friend, when it comes time to get in the wheelbarrow, that's another story. Have you said, "God, I trust you with everything, every part of my life"? Total trust. Number two, if you really want life to be rewarding and to have real purpose, it requires a constant communication with God. Because this verse also says, "In all your ways, acknowledge Him." Now, what that means is that you're constantly talking with God. You're constantly in communication with God. I like what Paul says in the New Testament when he says, "Pray without ceasing." Now, that doesn't mean that you fall to your knees all during the day and you quote the Lord's Prayer. Or it doesn't mean you take a rosary and count out Hail Marys all day. It means that the lines of communication are always open. I heard about a guy who was in a grocery store, and he was standing beside a shopping cart, and in this shopping cart, there was a little 3-year-old boy screaming at the top of his lungs. And this man was standing there saying, "Calm down, Albert. Take it easy, Albert. Settle down, Albert." And this lady walked by and she said, "Sir, I just want to commend you. You're such a good father. I mean, you're talking with such patience to Albert." The man said, "His name is Sam. My name is Albert. Take it easy, Albert. Settle down, Albert." You know, most of us admit that we talk to ourselves, that we are always talking to ourselves. "Don't do this, do this. You better watch out." That's the same thing being constantly in communication with God, because God is just as real to you as you are to yourself, and so you ought to be talking to Him. You know, many of you know that I'm a pilot. Whenever I'm flying on a certain flight rule called instrument flight rules, the radio on my airplane is always tuned in to air traffic control, and they're constantly watching me on a radio. And I may not be talking to them all the time, but I'm listening for when they call my number, and I know at any time I can talk to them because I've got their frequency tuned in. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. You might not always be talking to God. He may not always be talking to you, but you've got that frequency tuned in all day, and you know the line is there to listen and to speak. That's what it means. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. But the third element, if you really want to have peace and you want to keep from getting chewed up in the daily grind, not only total trust in God, constant communication, but number three, daily direction from God. And the key there is on daily. Because the Bible says there, if you'll acknowledge Him, He will direct your paths. He'll make your path straight. I've had a lot of Christians say to me, "You know, Pastor, when I start my day with a quiet time, the day goes so much better. But when I neglect that time with the Lord, it's a lousy day." What's the difference? Well, when you spend time alone with God in the morning in prayer and Bible study, He gives you direction for the day. Some people say, "Well, I just can't pray in the morning. I just can't read my Bible in the morning. I do it at night." Well, friend, that's wonderful. You ought to pray and read your Bible at night, but if you only wait till the evening to do that, it's like studying for a test after you've taken it. You find yourself looking back over the day saying, "Well, this is where I failed, this is where I goofed." But if you start at the beginning of the day and say, "Lord, I need direction." Now, you know why a lot of people get chewed up in the daily grind? It's because I don't think that we recognize the value of one day as much as God does. We tend to think in terms of years, lifetimes, generations, but God thinks in terms of days. Psalms 90, verse 4, the Bible says, "One day is like 1,000 years with the Lord." I used to misunderstand that verse. I thought it was talking about in terms of duration. I thought with God, He's not confined by time, and so on His watch, one day equals 1,000 years. But I think it's talking about qualitatively. We measure 1,000 years as a millennium. And we think that that's a long era of time in which many important things take place, and we only have one tiny little part in a thousand-year period. But listen, God says one day of your life is just as important and valuable as a thousand years. That's why in Psalms 90, verse 12, God says, number your days. Count your days. Now, if I were to ask you today, how old are you? Some of you might tell me, but if you'd probably tell me in terms of years. God says, no, don't count years. Count days. Everyone is so important. You see, friend, you got to understand that this is not a dress rehearsal. This is life itself. And this day is so precious to God, don't waste it. I think it was Robert Hastings who first wrote this down, and I've sort of adapted it a little bit, but I want to close with this. Tucked away in our subconsciousness is an idyllic vision. We picture ourselves as passengers on a long train trip that spans the continent. Out the windows, we drink in the passing scenes of cars on a nearby highway, of children waving at a crossing, of cattle grazing on a distant hillside, of smoke pouring from a factory, of rows upon rows of corn and wheat, of flatlands and valleys, of mountains and rolling hills, of city skylines and village halls. But uppermost in our minds is the final destination. Bands will be playing, flags will be waving. When we finally reach the station, all of our dreams will come true and the pieces of our lives will fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. So we spend the time pacing the aisles, counting the minutes, waiting, waiting, waiting for the station. When at last I reach the station, that'll be it, we say. When I'm 18, when I graduate from college, when I buy that new Mercedes, when I get that promotion, when I put the last kid through college, when I pay off the mortgage, when I retire, I'll live happily ever after. Sooner or later, we must realize there is no station in this life. The true joy of life is in the trip itself. The station is only an illusion. It constantly outdistances us. So you might as well enjoy the ride, especially when you consider what God says in Psalms 118:24, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So stop pacing the aisles. Stop counting the miles. Start living life. Climb more mountains. Eat more ice cream. Go barefoot more often. Watch more sunsets. Laugh more. Cry less. Life is lived as we go along. And when Jesus is your train and you're safely in Him, you will always arrive at the station exactly on time. What does God say in Isaiah 26:3? He promises that you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Let's pray. Father, I pray for that person today who does feel the pressure building. That person who feels like stress is getting at a critical level, and they're wondering how they're going to cope. I pray that today, Father, that they would listen to your advice, that they would put their trust totally in you, they would begin to talk with you all day long, and they would also seek your direction every moment of every day. And then, Lord, I pray that you'll give them that peace that is found only in Jesus. And this we pray in that name that gives us peace, the name of Jesus. Amen.